How many of you all have already worshiped this morning? The songs were quite moving. If you could see me up here, you would have seen that I couldn't sing half the lyrics because I was too choked up thinking about my relationship to Christ. And I have become, the older I get, the more teary I get. And my daughter, who's with us this morning, is probably not used to seeing her father very emotional because I've been a pretty rough authoritarian most of our lives, and the grandsons, they've seen a sign of that a time or two this past week. But I'm sitting there singing and looking over and watching my daughter worship and my grandson worship, and I'm like, we've got three generations of people worshiping our Lord and Savior when I didn't come from a family that was even tentatively Christian. And so Maddox and Caden, when you get older and your responsibility is to share your faith so that you can stand there in awe of watching your children and their children worship the Lord. It'd be awesome to be able to see that. So bear with Grandpa as he gets a little teary-eyed thinking about how God has used our lives to present faith to my daughter so that she could present faith to her children. She's not very often up here with the big people. She's usually down with the little people. She matured faster than my wife did because she's still not allowed up here with the big people, yet she's still down there with the little people. If you know much about me, if you go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we will be in 13 to 16 in just a few moments. But you know me well enough that I like certain things, and I like words, and I like the way that they work together. You also know that I don't do English very well, and so, you know, that's kind of an oxymoron for somebody that's in love with words and phrases and so on and so forth who doesn't use English very well at all. How many of you all know what etymology is? Anybody in here know what etymology is? What is it? What?
Insects.
Etymology?
Good guess, I guess.
Etymology is the study how words come to being, but bugs is close. That would have been me 20 years ago. Yes, it must be about bugs. And etymology is how words morph throughout the years and how Old English and Middle English ends up in the words that we have today. And I like to look back at words, and then when I see a phrase, I like to study, well, where did this phrase come from? What caused it to originate? And the reason I bring this up is because I like idioms. And idioms is just a colloquial saying. It's just an expression on how we understand things. And so I'm going to give you my definition of an idiom. I want to toss out a couple of them. And the reason I'm doing that is because I think that sometimes we base our faith on two idioms that I want to talk about a little bit before I actually talk about how do we finish well by looking at the Bible. And my definition of an idiom is a cultural saying or phrase that is developed an understanding meaning, yet the meaning is in no way tied to the word used in that saying. That's mine. Like, that's a guess. Kind of intuitively understand what that is if you're a little bit older. It's raining cats and dogs. Maddox, have you ever seen dogs or cats fall out of the sky in liquid form? It is a saying. Or she's real hip. Might be careful who you say that to. He has bigger fish to fry, meaning that this one needs to be let alone so that they can go after this one. Or he hit the nail on the head, has nothing to do with nails, has nothing to do with hammers, has nothing to do with head. It means that he's spot on, which there's really no spot to be on. Or the fruit didn't fall far from the tree, or he's a chip off the old block, or beating around the bush, or break a leg, or go back to the drawing board, or they let him off the hook, which we all know that they're not on the hook in the first place. It needs to be let off of, but these are just sayings that we have. And so there's two idioms that I think that people hold on to that is how they're supposed to respond in faith. And one of those is to have a stiff upper lip. And the other of those phrases is to die with your boots on. And I love those two phrases. And believe it or not, the phrase to have a stiff upper lip didn't come from the Brits. It's actually originated among the American people, even though you see it in a lot of Brit movies. And to have a stiff upper lip means to be resolved. Don't show any emotions. You know, go through it with full force. And don't let anybody know that you're afraid or that you're scared or any of those other type of things. And, you know, sometimes I think that people of faith tend to operate that way, that they just go through life. They got such trust in God that they're not emotional, that they can stand up against anything that comes their way. But we see people in the Bible, they can become very emotional at times. Or the phrase, to die with your boots on. I loved that phrase when I was a kid, because you've seen that in cowboy movies all the time. You know, the wrestler would come in, break into the middle of the house, shoot the poor guy up. He's laying there, he's gut shot, he can't do anything. And he says, "Oh, Slim, you know, slap my boots on. I don't want to be caught dead without my boots on." And having your boots on, or having your boots always on, means to show that you're ready to work all the way up to the very last moment. As Christians, we should have a sense of resolve. And as Christians, we should have our boots on, so to speak. You know, but that's not how you finish your faith well. We finish our faith well by looking to the examples that are laid out in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at one particular example this morning as it morphs from last week, talking about a few different people, to Father Abraham as it gets ready to go into him. So we're going to look at that, even though that both idioms that we have aren't necessarily the way that we should live our faith. They're not a bad way to live it, but not the ultimate way to live it. Last week, we looked at the image of faith, and I told you that we'd be unpacking these next two chapters of Hebrews. Last week, the image of faith, we looked at how faith is accompanied by actions, that people can actually see our faith by the things that we do. You know, if somebody doesn't know that you're a Christian and you're around them all the time, you don't have the image of faith. And I'm not talking about having the image of faith where they actually have to come up and say, "Hey, look, are you a Christian?" There ought to be things about you that they can clearly see. There is something distinct about this individual. They've got a love in something bigger than themselves, and they're doing things because somebody else is over top of them. You express your faith through the things that you do. We looked at Noah and how highly visible in the construction of the ark, and how relentless he was in his preaching that the impending wrath of God was coming in. And then we looked at the faith of Enoch, one of my favorite characters of the Bible, who so walked with God that he didn't even taste death in this life, and that he walked with God. God was pleased with him, took him up, and off he went. I'm still kind of hoping for that, but I don't think it's going to happen. And we looked at the faith of Abel and how Abel had produced a more favorable sacrifice because he had a deeper commitment and a better relationship with God, and he had greater, as Margo talked about, trust in God. And we looked at how not all faith starts out the same, or not how all faith is shining in the stars. And we looked at the faith of Sarah, who refused to believe that God would actually provide what he said he would, by laughing at God when he said, "This time next year you shall have a child." And then we looked at Abraham's faith. And I think that this is the verse that we really should hang on to when we're talking about finishing well. And it's back in verse 10. And it says of Abraham that he was looking forward to a city whose foundation, whose designer and builder is God. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for exiting this world, looking for a city whose designer and builder is my God. That's where I want to be at. Our text is meant to give the first century church a deep sense of encouragement. And our text is preserved throughout the last two millennia in order to give the church today a deep sense of encouragement. That's what Scripture does. That's what the examples of faith do for us. It begins by saying that all these die in faith, not receiving the things promised in this lifetime, but ensuring that the enduring faith, those with enduring faith, will receive the things promised in the future. It's an encouragement not to give up. It's an encouragement not to throw the towel in. It's an encouragement to keep going when you become weary. It's an encouragement to not grow dismayed. God knows that we grow weary from time to time. God knows the human condition. God knows that we're prone to wander. And God wants to provide encouragement for us to keep on getting on. And through King David, he wrote this because King David grew weary. In Psalm 69, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim and waiting for my God." The saints in the Old Testament, they grew weary. The saints in the New Testament grow weary. The saints in the church grow weary. It's in order, this is preserved in order to give us encouragement. Isaiah wrote, "Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. O Lord, my pledge of safety." God told Jeremiah, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and ever languishing soul I will replenish." Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap a reward if we do not give up." Why all this weariness? Because we live in a world that's not our own, because we live in a world that's tainted and full of sin. We live in a world that has a lot of problems that need to be overcome, and they can only be overcome by the one who saves us. We need encouragement to keep on fighting. We need encouragement to endure the fight that's set before us. And how does God do this for us? Let us read our text that we will be dealing in, starting in verse 13. And again, if you were here last week, we covered those who he's mentioned here. We talked about Abraham. We talked about Moses. We talked about Enoch. We talked about Sarah. We talked about Abel. We talked about Cain, and so on and so forth. And in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country and a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared than a city. And then we'll look at next week Abraham and a couple other examples. Through the examples of those who had died, three things are meant to encourage us. They're meant to strengthen our resolve not to grow weary. And the first of those is that we are to be transfixed on the future. Heather used that word earlier today, and we're to be transfixed on the future promises as though that we've already received them. Because the Bible tells you when you place your faith in Christ that you are saved. The second thing that this text does to encourage us to not grow weary, to endure in our faith, is that they clearly understood that in seeking God's righteousness, that it wasn't going to be found on here on earth. Therefore, they placed their faith in a place that wasn't this home. I'm sorry for that phrase. And the third area of encouragement is because they placed their faith in God for the future promise of a better home and a better life, that God was not ashamed to call them their God. You hear it at the end of a lot of sermons where people say that, you know, they're they can't wait to hear those faithful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This particular passage right here says basically the same thing, that when it's all said and done and we fix our gaze upon the future that God has set before us, that God will not be ashamed to be called our God. I mean, I grew up a little different than some of you guys did. I grew up a little rougher. I got a little more rough edges around there. For the perfect God of the universe who sent his son in order to die for me, who is going to not be ashamed of me to be in his presence, is just an unbelievable thing. Even though that our text of chapter 11 began with Abel, then Noah, Enoch, Sarah, and Abraham, and says in verse 13 that these all died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. It says that these have died in the faith, but really the allusion is not really to those past, although that they are mingled in there. It's actually to Abraham. Because the Abraham was the one who was called out from his homeland. It was Abraham who followed after God and left his country. The allusions to the patriarch of the Hebrew people through which we have been grafted into. God's word tells us in the letter to the Galatians, "Know then that those of faith who are sons of Abraham." And remember, God told Abraham, and he tells us that God will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here's the question. How do we know that the allusion is primarily about Abraham and not the others in the preceding section? In verses 14 and 15... refers to someone who is both a spiritual and physical exile while here on earth, and someone who is seeking God's promise yet didn't see it come to fruition in his lifetime. Then our text, starting in verse 17, picks up with the father of our faith, Father Abraham. And when Abraham trusted to follow God, he placed it all on the line. He left Ur. Ur's a marvelous city. Do you know much about Ur? You see it on the news from time to time. It's called Babylon. God called Abraham from the city of Ur, and it wasn't just some little country town. It was a sophisticated city. It had libraries. It had learning centers. It was the development of math. It was the development of astronomy. It had art. It had history. It had advanced government. It had religion. And God told Abraham, "You've got all this right here. You've got all your kin right here. And what I want you to do is I want you to leave all this, and I want you to follow me, and you're going to follow me, and you're not actually going to see any of it come to fruition, but I want you to trust me that one day that you will receive it." And that is what Abraham did. Abraham hitched his wagon to God's star. God told Abraham to simply follow me. When somebody shared Jesus with you, the only thing they did was say, "Follow Jesus. Trust that he will take you to the place that he promised you." God told Abraham, "Follow me. I'm going to do something mighty to you, in you, and through you. I'm asking you to leave your surroundings, to leave your comfort, to leave your kin, to leave your dead, to leave your faith, to leave your family, to trust me and follow me." The astonishing thing is that he did. He upped and left it all. And then never looked over his shoulders. And God said, he never said once, "God, I don't think that you know what you're doing. I'm going to go back. I'm going to follow you to the very end." Abraham's faith, seen through obedience, was so celebrated in the Old Testament times that the Levitical prayer that extolled God, lauded Abraham's faith in Nehemiah chapter 9, says this about Abraham's faith: "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." 1,500 years from the time that Abraham chose to follow God out of Ur to the second building of the temple, that Nehemiah writes this prayer about Abraham still holding on to a man willing to follow after God, giving them a sense of encouragement. This deep-seated trust in receiving the things that we don't know about is how a woman prays for her husband for 40 years. S. Dine Smith used to sit in the front pew, and she prayed for her husband for 40 years. She came to faith as a young woman, probably in her late teens, early 20s. And from that time, she prayed every single day for her husband. And when her husband reached the age of 69, he became saved, because she saw the promises of God fulfilled before they even happened. This is how mom and dads can pray for their kids who aren't following after Jesus every single day, not giving up, because they trust in the God who can and the God who does. This is how people can sell their homes and give up their jobs and careers and possessions and families to go to a foreign land to live among lepers and people who seek to kill them for sharing the gospel, because they're looking towards God, because they've got their heart fixed in a homeland that they've not yet received. This is how people can answer the call to missions and take up their cause of the cross and the cause of the cross and follow Christ. In the 19th century, it was pretty customary for missionaries from the United States and from England to place all their possessions in a coffin as they went to Africa. And it was to signify two things: one, that they had no desire to ever return to the States, and that they planned on dying where God was going to set them at. This was deep resolve to take all your personal belongings, put it in a coffin, place it on board a ship, go into a foreign land, and knowing that you're going to work there to the day that you die, because you're resolved to stay with God. Like Abraham, they had a resolve because they were transfixed on the promise of God and on a God who cannot break his promises. Abraham didn't know a lot, but he knew that he couldn't find the righteousness that pleases God in anything or anyone here on earth, so he sought it elsewhere. And when he placed his faith in a God who existed outside of space, time, and history, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was seeking a homeland and a better country. With that, there needs to be a better governance and a better king. Abraham knew that the few fleeting pleasures that were found here were minuscule in comparison to God's promises of the next world and the next life. So how does this connect with obtaining righteousness? The Bible says in Genesis 15:16 that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul, writing of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, says that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as the gift but as dues. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham's trust and his faith in God, not of this world, made him realize that this place was not his home and that he was just a sojourner, an alien, and passing through. When Abraham got older, and he had the heir of the promise, Isaac, and Sarah got old, and she passed away, and Abraham, on his travel, he sought a place to bury his wife. It was the only plot of land that Abraham could actually claim that was part of the promised land that God was going to give to Abraham, was just a burial plot. Abraham understood that he was just a sojourner and that he was an alien and he was just passing through this world. And he says in that transaction, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Let me buy property among you for a burying place that I may bury the dead, my dead out of my sight. Abraham knew that there was something better. He knew that this couldn't be all that there is. His head went to the grave full of confidence that God was going to provide something more wonderful than he could ever imagine or ever obtain here. Often we act like this is it. That there is nothing else. We say that we believe in Jesus. We want to go home. We want to be with heaven. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But we plan and act as though that this is it. That this is the final curtain. We kick and we scream, we scratch and we hold on and we do everything possible to avoid what's supposed to be the best to come. Not Abraham. Abraham sought everything that he could do in order to please God in his walk in life. Not a perfect man, but he held on to God. He finished well because the race he entered wasn't held here on earth. The race that he had entered was into another dimension. Yesterday, my daughter and grandchildren and my wife did what I like to do. I like to go down memory lane. The older I get, the more sentimental I get. So we stopped at our old house that we had in Sykesville, and we looked at it. People did a real good job. Matter of fact, they did a much better job than what I did with the house when I had it. Then we went to the high school that both of us graduated at, and that was kind of nice. And then we went back down to Lisbon, and we stopped, and we visited my son's gravesite and spent a little bit of time there. And then I took him to 3 different locations where there were springs that came up out of the ground. As kids on bicycles, we used to drink out of pipes that would just come out of the middle of the ground somewhere, and the kids got an opportunity to drink out of them. Plastic pipe that came out of the ground. But as we're coming up Flag Marsh Road, I'm pointing out all the houses. I come up to the first one, didn't point them all out by name, but the Lawsons lived at the first house, and Gartrell lived up at the next house, and Everett Justin lived at the next house, and Mr. McCulley lived at the next house, and then Mr. Conway lived at the next house, and Mr. Pipes lived at the next house, and Carrie Crumwell lived at the house, first house on the right, and then Mrs. Birdie lived at the other house, and then Mr. and Mrs. Bidgner lived there, and so on and so forth, all the way up the road. All the way up the road. And they're all dead. They're all gone. When I was a child, they lived in infamy. You know what I'm saying? They were always going to be there. And you get older and you recognize they're not. And the older you get, the more you realize that life has as many, if not more, hardships in this life that we need to endure, that we're encouraged to endure for the life that is to come. You need to have your perspective. You need to have your priorities right. And this passage is recorded in order to give us encouragement so that our priorities are right. Because the world's a difficult place. Abraham had a lot of difficulties in his life. The Bible promises us a better and a more secure and a non-changing world. That's why I was so taken this morning by watching my daughter and my grandchildren worship. I'm going to enter into a world that I'm going to spend eternity with them. There's not going to be no hardships. There's not going to be any disappointment. There's not going to be any exits. There's not going to be any death. worship together all the time. Abraham knew that he would never have to experience the family squabbles like he did with Lot. He'd never have to deal with a world that is entrenched in warfare and have to bring sad news to a new widow that she has lost her husband on the battlefield. Abraham knew that he would never have to again bury his bride, and he was going to go to a place that was prepared for by his God. Abraham intuitively knew what the writer of Revelation, John, wrote. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Abraham intuitively knew what John the Revelator saw and then recorded in Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 4. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," now this has to be the voice of Jesus. It's his revelation, so it has to be the voice of Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers I will give this heritage, and I will be their God, and he will be my son.' And Abraham knew it, and he finished his life well." Lastly, and I'm going to close with this, Abraham knew that placing his trust in God will he would hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He knew and received what we all wanted to hear and receive, that God is not ashamed to be his God, and that if we place our faith in his Son, that he won't be ashamed to be called our God. Abraham finished well, and you can finish well. Abraham finished well because he had a laser-like focus on the future promises of God, which are the future blessings. Abraham lived in a world, but yet he wasn't fixated on the world. He was living with his one foot in this world and one foot into eternity. He was in the world, but not of the world. Finishing your faith well is not an emotional response. It's not about having a stiff upper lip and just driving through everything. It's not just about having your boots, dying with your boots on, that you're ready for action all the time. Finishing your faith well is having a resolve that what God promises you, he will deliver. That when you are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are no longer of yourself. You are transformed into a different creature. You are created for a new environment, and that environment is in heaven. This morning, I'm going to ask Heather to play us a song of invitation. Do you know that you will finish your faith well? Have you placed your faith into the same faith that Abraham had in God? If you've not done so, please do that this morning as Sister Heather plays us a song of invitation.
Please stand.
Life forever, look at the Savior, and life no more.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning just thanking you for your great love and your mercy. We thank you for always being there, and thank you for just watching over us and guiding us and leading us. And Father, as we go out in the world this next week, I pray, Father, that each and every one of us are that strong and shining light for you and your kingdom. And Father, I want to pray for this country. It's a country so divided, struggling just to see what's right and what's wrong. I pray, Father, that you would not only help and guide the leaders of this country, but you lead the people and let them see you, see your love, and seek you out, Father, and maybe somehow, some way, this country will be brought back together. Again, Father, we thank you for your great love, and we ask that you watch over us and guide us and lead us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
And let us close with the chorus of Cornerstone. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Have a blessed week.